Good morning. It's so good to see you. I hope you're not like me, that the little bit of fumes that are in the air from our progress are kind of choking me at times, and so I hope I can avoid coughing and snorting up here, but sorry for the inconvenience, but we're very thankful for the progress, aren't we? This morning we want to continue as we're looking at our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and we are still in the midst of that great trial. And what we have is a dichotomy of Christ, in the sense that what we view is something that is terrible and looks to be tragic. And yet, as John declares, what we're really looking at is the glory of God on that cross. And that is very important to understand. There's nothing like the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on that cross on behalf of sinners. And then I would also say that there are seven recorded sayings of Christ on the cross. And each one of those sayings is a whole series of sermons on its own. And today we'll look at three of those sayings. I'm not going to try to elaborate a great deal on them, but I do want to make application with each of those in particular as we look at the preciousness of sayings that John recorded that the others did not. And they are very special indeed, because we know that God does all things well, and that everything to the exacting preciseness of a sovereign God is done for a particular purpose, and done for our edification even today, 2,000 plus years later. And so with that in mind, we'll be looking at the verses that we read this morning, really beginning in verse 25 and moving through verse 30 this morning, as we complete the ordeal of our Lord Jesus on Calvary's cross. Let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time of study together, please. Father, we recognize as we come to this portion of Scripture again that we're on holy ground. Help us to understand that. Help me to treat it as such. Father, feed us from your word as we draw near the cross, as we look at the beauty and glory of our gracious God dying on behalf of sinners, and try to drink that in and think of it, not in weak and tawdry terms, but in depth, in reality, in truth, in glory, that we might worship you. I pray your mercy on every person here. It's a special time to be in this particular section of Scripture. It's always special to be in any section, but certainly in this particular glorious section of Scripture. Help me to be able to speak, I pray thee. Guide my lips from error, and use this time to move on hearts and lives, that we might be found, Father, to be those of faith, and that we might be found to be pleasing to you. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now, you know that the Lord Jesus was crucified in a very public place, as we talked about last time, outside the city of Jerusalem. And that was in accordance with the Scriptures, because they took the sacrifices of the Old Testament, which were a type of Christ, outside the city, and there they were burned up because they were trash or rubbish. They were ugly. And the Lord Jesus, as he is crushed by God the Father, is treated as trash and rubbish on our behalf. But in that public place, as outside the city, and it was, of course, at the time of the Passover, so thousands, perhaps more than a million Jews would regather in Jerusalem for that time of the year, and they would pass by, and we would think in terms of, as they were passing by the cross, and there were those three individuals that were hanging there, what their thoughts would be. And the natural thought in our mind would be, what a waste. What a wretched, poor, miserable person is that on the cross. And certainly there's a sense in which that is true. But it would also be in their mind like, this serves no purpose at all. And perhaps the natural tendency of us all is to think that if there is a God, you know, surely He must hate these individuals. And there's also a truth to that. But what could naturally be missing in our thinking is there is a purpose behind it all. A glorious purpose. Indeed, the greatest purpose that was ever given is the crushing of Christ on the cross. Now it's natural for us to think of anyone going through tough times as being unfortunate, isn't it? We have a big long prayer sheet up here for people that are going through tough times. And the thought is that it's never good to have trouble. And yet, that is completely defied right here when we look at Christ on the cross, isn't it? Nobody had any trouble like He had. He was receiving all the trouble that could ever be poured upon a human being. And there is purpose in it. And so I remind you what Christ said when He was defining who is of God and who is not of God. In His Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, He very clearly stated that it is by our fruits that we are known. And if I could coin the phrase of Dr. J. Vernon McGee, it's when the rubber meets the road, when we're really known who we are, or when the times of trouble come, put it another way. In fact, I was thinking of 1 Peter chapter 4, and if you want to turn there, that's good, at verse 12, and Peter talks about this. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Don't we usually do that when something all of a sudden upsets the apple cart? It's like, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, certainly if your sufferings come in the form of persecution, someone despising you, someone rejecting you, someone hurting you because of your testimony, keep on rejoicing. Well, that seems strange, doesn't it? So that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. It's amazing. You see, what is true of Christ is also true of us. And so we can actually make that aside application, if you will. But what is also true here is that in the crushing of the glory of the Son of God, He had the right perspective. Do you remember what Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 and 3 talk about? That for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. For the joy set before Him. Why was there joy? Because He was doing the Father's will. And this morning, whatever our circumstances, if we are set to do the Father's will and to be a testimony in the midst of our trial, as Christ was a testimony in the midst of His trial, we are demonstrating the work of God and not complaining, not fussing, not griping and moaning, because we don't find that to be true of Christ at all. Instead, we see His glory on the cross. The joy set before Him. Now, let's look at the passage as we're just really jumping in, but you recall that we've talked about a great deal of the ordeal of the cross and what it meant in the last time that we met together. And here we have, beginning in verse 25 of John chapter 19, we have a connecting. He says, therefore the soldiers did these things, What things did they do? This connects back to verses 23 and 24, which we read this morning, where the soldiers are taking his garments and even gambling for one of his garments, a seamless garment. And we remind you that this is the supreme example of the callousness of natural man. What do the Scriptures require of us? Jesus said, you could sum it all up in love, didn't he? Love for God and love for one another. And here we see the natural hardness of man. As though they were dealing with some kind of, as Christ had called himself in Psalm 22, a worm or an inanimate object, something that is useless, something that is meaningless, something that has no heart, something that has no feeling, something that has no image of God at all. So that is on one side of the equation. But as the Scriptures often do, we see a wonderful contrast here. Because when we come to verse 26, well, let me back up really to the middle of verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. You know, I've got to say a little something here. That word standing by is elsewhere translated near. We think of the hymn by Fanny Crosby. Near the cross be my glory ever. And we think in terms of as we draw near to the cross, and you understand what I'm thinking in terms of when I say that, as James would elsewhere say, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. As we come close to the side of Jesus Christ. What a special place that is. What a wonderful place that is. Now it's so wonderful here, seen physically in this example before us, that God would pen these women that were near the cross. The disciples themselves had fled, all but John. They were frightened. But these women and the disciple John were overcoming their fear out of love and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, such that they didn't care what anybody thought. I'm going to be near the cross. Now, my dear friend, I hope that is you in this world in which we live, so that you can say and I can say, as Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. As others are mocking and ridiculing, and it looks like it's such a tawdry, silly, foolish thing, I hope that you are near the cross. Now that was aside. I didn't even intend to say that, but I think you see the application that is certainly there and how wonderful that is. But here is the contrast of Christ between these hardened soldiers that are gambling for his very clothes, the only thing he had left, and with such hardness and unconcern, and the testimony of Christ. Look at verse 26. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ dying on behalf of sinners, demonstrating the greatest degree of love that could ever be conceived of, enduring hell while on the cross. We summarized this last week. And yet he concerns himself with his mother. He's doing it through bloody eyes. He's not complaining here. He's not cursing. He's not even, there's no indication that he's even moaning or murmuring. He is graciously focused by faith. We just read a moment ago about the fiery trial of Peter. If we went on to read in that passage, it says that, talking about our Lord as an example, that he kept on entrusting himself to his Father. That's what we're to do. Keep on entrusting ourselves to the Lord. Now, he connects with his mother, and there's no doubt here of what this passage is about, because when we go to verse 27, he says then to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. He's saying to each one of them, "Behold your son." He wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about John. "John, I want you to act as if in my place, this is your own mother. And mother, I want you to act in my place as this is your very son. I want you to treat her with all the respect and the honor that is due her." How precious this is. The Mosaic Law declares that we are to honor our father and our mother. And here he is, even in the most difficult circumstance imaginable, faithfully keeping not only the letter of the law, but the essence of the law. You'll also note that he calls her woman here, and that's not a come down. In fact, if you recall, he first did that when he changed water into wine back early in John. And the purpose of that is that Mary may be taken from the natural union of Christ's human nature and understand that she must have a higher mystical union with him as her Savior. Contrary to some of the religious things that people believe concerning Mary, Mary has to be saved in the same manner that you and I must be saved. The physical relationship is not ever the issue. It is the spiritual union that really counts. And therefore, Christ is appropriately and righteously addressing her, both from the standpoint of being his human mother, but also from the standpoint of his spiritual relationship that she must have with him as a saved woman. It also shows something else here. Look back with me at John chapter 13 and verse 1. That is a theme throughout the Gospel of John, where we read, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father." Notice this little phrase, "having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." He loved them to the end. He endured the cross, even under the wrath of God, and exhibits his love in the most profound manner. He is still on the cross. He is still bearing the pressure, the incredible weight of the wrath of God. And where is his focus and where is his concern? The will of God and others. He loved them to the end. Would you flip back to Matthew chapter 15? Again, we see another contrast. Matthew chapter 15. Here is one of those conversations that the Lord is having with the religious leaders of Israel that rejected him. And he says in Matthew 15:4, "For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say," speaking to the religious leaders, "whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God." What's he talking about here? Well, these religious Jews like to use the excuse that they couldn't take care of mom. They couldn't take care of elderly dad or mom. Because after all, they're so pious that they had given all of their money to the church, to the synagogue. Christ goes on to say, but you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother, and by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. He goes on to say, you hypocrites. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. You see, we can't play little religious games, as it were. We must not use laws, excuses. My dear friend, if you do not honor your parents as God commanded, then how on earth can you honor God? How can you state that you love God if you don't love those that raised you up and took care of you when you were sick and in need and weak and pathetic? Here Christ not only honors his mother, but he does so from hell. I hope you see his glory in that. And I hope that's an admonition to each one of us as we think not only of our mothers, but we think, because that's a close union, if not the closest of unions, but even one another in Christ. He loved them to the end. Now in verse 28, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the Scripture, said, I am thirsty. After this is now chronologically sometime later. And notice, he says he knows, even yet, in his omniscient understanding, all things accomplished. This perfect knowledge, all in the perfect design of God, was completing the task that the Father had given him to do. There was a purposeful, a willful action on behalf of sinners. And here, all things. We won't go there, but just let me summarize a few things for you. Sin was atoned, paid in full. Hebrews 9:12, 10:12. Satan has been defeated. Hebrews 2:14, 1 Peter 1:18 to 20, 1 John 3:8. The requirements of God's law met in full in God's complete justice, Romans 8:2. Even as we have seen with his interaction with Mary, he's even fulfilling the essence of the law, which is the real law that God gave. God's wrath, fully appeased. Romans chapter 5 says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. All prophecies, all types, all promises of the Old Testament that were focusing upon the coming Messiah and the need of man that he and he alone could fulfill, completed. But you see, there remains one loose end. And really it's a little bit confusing in the way in which in the New American Standard they have done this, but he says to fulfill the Scripture said, I am thirsty. In other words, he's to completely fulfill the Scriptures. He says literally, I thirst. And this idea of accomplish is the little word teleo, and completed is that was translated here. Fulfill is basically the same word, configuration teleo. And I am thirsty, one word in Greek, desao, means I thirst. And we have to ask the question, why did Christ say this? Obviously, it was not because he was complaining, I'm thirsty. In fact, it's a verb present active indicative, which means it's like stating, I be thirsty. It's a statement, a fact, not a complaint. It's an identifying of his condition at that moment on the cross. Would you turn back with me to Psalm 69, which is a fulfillment of this particular verse of Scripture that Christ is making sure is fulfilled, as he fulfilled every single picture, type, and prophecy in the Old Testament. Psalm 69, verse 21. And the context here is the cross. Now, we see that in a number of places. Certainly, we've looked at Psalm 22. If you look back at verse 20, reproach has broken my heart, and I am sick, and I looked for sympathy, but there was none. There's your soldiers dividing his garments, and for comforts, but I found none. Now, here's David, a type of Christ, saying, but they also gave me gall for my food and for my thirst. They gave me vinegar to drink. They gave me vinegar to drink. In our context here, we're going to see in verse 29 that they give him, after he makes this statement, I thirst, I am thirsty, this statement of fact, they are stirred to give him sour wine. Now, from everything that I read, that's the same thing really referring to as vinegar, as it were. It was a nasty substance that the soldiers would drink, I guess to show that they were men, but it was a cheap substance. It was a tawdry substance, as it were. And the point is, and that's the point that David was making, is this provision in his time of need and desperation was inadequate and unfitting for him. Instead of cool, quenching thirst, averting cool water that would be given, it was sour wine, sour grapes, as it were. We even have that little phrase that we use, sour grapes, when we think about somebody complaining about something. And this was chronologically 3 hours, if we took the time to look at the Synoptic Gospels, after the darkness had come on the land, which was a picture of the fact that the wrath of Almighty God was being poured out upon him. And here are these soldiers, and if you recall in Matthew 27, it speaks of the fact that these soldiers who are so unconcerned that they're gambling for his clothes, that one of them, after this darkness and after all the things that occurred during those 6 hours on the cross, he cried out, surely this was the Son of God. Well, now they're showing a little bit of concern. They put some sour wine on a hyssop and put it up to the Lord Jesus' mouth. Now, all of this was for what reason? Well, I'm going to talk about that. But first of all, it was for the purpose that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Psalm 69, the type of David for the Lord Jesus Christ in the most peculiar manner. Now, you just think about that one prophecy alone. How could such a thing be fulfilled by the Messiah? If you were trying to be the mathematical genius to figure out the odds on that, just that one alone, not alone the hundreds of the Scriptures of the Old Testament that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But here they give something inadequate. And may I make a little analogy here, because I think it's important. What does Christ deserve? Who is he? He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Here he is given sour wine. Totally inadequate, totally inappropriate for him. And you see, when it comes to you and me, what are you giving Christ?
something tawdry? Are you giving Christ sour wine? I have to ask myself that question. We spoke this morning in the earlier service about what the Lord requires of us. And of course, it's all related to a changed heart. But ultimately, He is our Lord, and He deserves all that we have. Present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto Him. That's what we're supposed to be doing with our life. It's not religious gobbledygook. It is truth. It is reality. It is a transformed heart. It is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's also more here to these words. I am thirsty. One of the many accompanying issues with His vile physical death would be complete dehydration of the body from blood and sweat dissipation. And that's why I won't get you to turn there, because I've already talked too much. But Psalm 22:15 talks about, in that graphic description of Christ on the cross, that His tongue was cleaving to His jaws. He talks about His tongue is like dust. Every bit of them, we all are bodies of water. All of the liquid of the body is dried up. The blood has run out. The perspiration, the water has run out of the body. And there is such enormous need of the body in this regard. And so this cry evidences Christ continued perfect submission. Why? Because He could have stopped this at any time, couldn't He? He could have refreshed Himself at any time. Instead, He's hanging there with parched lips because it was God's will, because it was written. He is the Lord who is the maker of all the bodies of water. The cool water that we enjoy and we must have for the sustenance of very life. He's the author of all of those things. And so He wants us to understand that His suffering was actual. He was not a phantom. He wasn't going through the motions as though He were a piece of mahogany hanging there. This cry simply shows us the intensity of Christ's conflict physically, and gave that God would give no shortcuts to crushing His Son. He was not play-acting. His suffering was excruciatingly real. And He did it for sinners. But that's not all. Would you look back with me at Luke chapter 16? Luke chapter 16 and verse 24. Here is one of those analogies that Christ Himself, when He's addressing the people of His day, and He's talking about Lazarus and Abraham. And it says in verse 24, and He cried out and said, here's Lazarus. And Lazarus here happens to be the rich man that died without faith in God. He says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. My friend, this is a picture of hell. I thirst. I'm like Lazarus in hell. And I desire, if anything, just the slightest little tidbit of some good. If I could just have the tip of his finger so that I might have a drop of water in this flame, in this hell, this persecution, this wrath of God that is upon me. And that should be a very sobering thought for you and me, right? That's what Christ was enduring for us. That we would not have to be like Lazarus in hell at all. You see, there's not just physical suffering here, But there is spiritual suffering shown here. It's the mystical expression of the repugnant nature of what he was physically suffering. The physical is used to express the greater spiritual. And not only that, but look at the odd of this in the sense of who Christ was again. Look at John chapter 4 and his encounter with the woman at the well in verse 10. Here is his encounter with her. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Down in verse 14, he says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing to eternal life." Look over in John chapter 7, verses 37. Here's Christ crying out on the last day, the great day of the feast. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Water is always depicted in Scripture as that which provides refreshment, provides life and vitality. It's an essential for you and I. And here is Christ on the cross saying, "I thirst," because he's in hell. And he is the opposite. He has become the opposite. Being crushed by God in the wrath of God, he has become the very opposite of who he is as the Savior, the fountain of life. That's why that statement, which was just before this chronologically, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He is suffering as the object of something hideous to God and has become the opposite of who he is. God, the fountain, became the drought of hell. He thirsted on the cross in order that we might drink the water of life and never thirst again. And may I say to you that all who have a right relationship with God thirst after Him. Do you remember the words of David in Psalm 42, verse 1? "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God." What are you thirsting for this morning? Not just the things that are temporary, but are you really thirsting for Jesus Christ? As He became hell for us and a drought for us, that we might live forever, never thirsty again. And are you thirsting for Him now? Is the real issue at the moment. And then back to our passage in verse 30. It says, "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, 'It is finished. It is finished.'" This is not a phrase of desperation. It's not a phrase that "I can't handle it anymore, I'm giving up." It's the expression of triumph, even of joy, as we said in Hebrews chapter 12, "For the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame." It is finished. It's a statement of triumph. Victory, victory, victory. I love that old hymn, "Victory in Jesus." We sang this morning, beginning our service, "Rejoice, oh rejoice, oh rejoice," and again rejoice. Why? Because it is finished. That's why. It is in the perfect tense, meaning that it has been done, but its action continues. This phrase is so rich that there is no way really to define it. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15 when God told Adam and Eve that there will come one who will crush the head of Satan. It is finished. Satan's finished. And the "it" here encompasses all the infinite things from these very beginnings.
You know that Christ's work again had been displayed through all manner of religious exercises, laws, types, promises, and scriptures. And now he's completing it. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let me remind you of that as you look back at John chapter 4 and verse 34. Christ continued to repeat this little phrase. Here he's talking to the disciples who were concerned about eating, which seems to be one of my concerns most of the time. All of our concerns. But he reminded them here, there's something more important than eating. He says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Aren't you thankful for that? It's above everything else. There's never been a greater inconvenience than the cross to accomplish his work. And that's exactly what he's saying here when he says, "It is finished." All is finished. All that is necessary for God's justice, for God's law to be made, for the scripture to be completely fulfilled, and for the atonement perfectly and completely, just like Galatians says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. It is finished. It's finished. I think of Romans chapter 8, verse 1 through 3, where it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And backed up before that, he says, "There's therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." He goes on to say, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was, God did." It's finished. It's completed. There's nothing more significant than that. And that also means that everybody that's trying to be religious, all these ideas about being a good person, all these ideas about people doing all kinds of things and gymnastics and even hurting their body and going to church and signing this and professing that and doing all this stuff, whether it be baptisms or whatever it be, it is meaningless because Christ did it all. He paid it all. He did it completely. There was nothing that you and I could do to help ourselves. It is finished. And that needs to be heralded. It is finished. Now notice here it says, the end of verse 30, "And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." It was not his enemies who were in control at the cross. Who's in control? Christ is. Elsewhere he said that. "I can give up my life and I can take it up again." Wow. It's all willful. It's all purposeful, of course. He purposely gave up his life. And he gave up his life at this particular time. Why? Because the work was completed. Ahead of him is resurrection, which is the proof that the work was completed, which we'll be talking about. I hope you're not one here that thinks by your religion, your efforts, your goodness, your sincerity, something you've done, that God's going to be impressed. Because Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Now let me make some conclusions and some lessons from all of this. When you look at Christ on the cross, it makes me ashamed. And I hope it righteously makes you ashamed at our complaining in life's trials. Did you ever think about that? He was tested as no man. There's no complaining. He entrusted himself to the Father. And we, none of us, have ever endured anything like the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross
on our behalf.
1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23 says that with all that went on, he didn't open his mouth. And what it means by that, he didn't open his mouth to complain. There was no woe is me. And you see that in our time of testing, in our time of trial, we need to do what Christ did. Keep on entrusting yourself to Him. There's victory in Him. Just like there was victory for Christ. Let me tell you, brother, if your trust, your faith, your hope is in Christ, I don't care what the worldly diagnosis is, you're going to be all right. Secondly, Christ was focused on doing the Father's will, and through it being a blessing to others, even while He was in the fire, the most intense fire ever. And so I ask myself, what is my focus? If your focus is always on yourself, you're going to just be tripping and fumbling and bumbling. You can't be a blessing to others. You can't be a blessing to God. You can't present your body a living sacrifice. You can't be useful unto Him. Because it's, as I read this morning, it's in the trials, the difficulties of life that we are shown as the brightest lights if our trust is in Him. Did you ever think about that? It's not when everything's on easy street that we have the brightest light. It's when things, the chips are down. When all the things, the props are pulled out. And you have nothing to lean on but God Almighty, trusting in Him.
We see Him thirsting on our behalf. Does this not mean that we should have a type of thirst also, a thirst for Him, for His will, for His work to be accomplished? Do I have that thirst? Do you have that thirst? Christ said it was more important than food. And then the phrase, "it is finished," should be an evangelistic cry. God has provided redemption, hope, forgiveness, a glorious relationship, an eternal future. Everything is wrapped up in those words. I don't care what's going on right now. I don't care how discouraging things may appear on the outside. Do you think things look discouraging when they looked at Christ on the cross? It is finished. God has done it. All hope is in Him. It's a reminder to us who the victory and who the victor really is. And the victory belongs to those that have their confidence in Him. It's also a reminder that we have always the opportunity to display the glory of God ourselves in our own little ways, in our difficulties of life. You want to be a blessing? Then take on the attitude of Christ, looking how He might benefit others and point them to the glory of God the Father. And then may I say finally, and I don't know if there's anyone here who is struggling with their relationship with the Lord or not, but why are you struggling? Why don't you give it all to Him? He's already declared it is finished. The work has been done. There's nothing left for you to do. Look to Him only. Put your confidence in Him. Trust Him. If you want an invitation this morning, that's the invitation. Trust Jesus Christ and Him alone. He says that if you come to Me, I will in no wise cast anyone out that comes to Me in truth. Barehanded. Repentant of your sins. Finding your hope exclusively in Him alone. There's nothing like it, because there is victory in Jesus Christ. Let me pray, please. Father, we thank You for the
cross of Christ, and there's no adequate words to describe it, to understand it. Even that must be accepted by faith. But we praise you this morning. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ did these things on behalf of the undeserving. And we thank you, Father, for the great hope that we have in him, which is a hope that is absolute. I pray your mercy on each one of us, that we might be taught of thee and the things that have been said, that we might go forth from here and serve you with vitality and zeal and an expression of our own love. We thank you, Father, for your precious word and for this account. And we thank you that it is finished in Jesus Christ. We praise you in his holy name. Amen.